Well, first off, I want to say what a joy it is to be with you here tonight. It's a warm night. I've had a struggle today with the heat. I didn't think Scotland got this hot, but it does. We get quite a warm weather where we live, but not quite like this. I'm finding it quite warm here even this evening. But I'm glad to be here just the same. I would like to introduce myself and my wife, Janice. We come from a little place. Now, your little community is called Newcomnock. Is that the way you pronounce it, Newcomnock? I found that a very unusual name. But then I come from a place called 100 Mile House, and people find that an extremely odd name as well. We live about 5 hours' drive up from Vancouver City. Lived in Vancouver Island all my entire life. And we left Vancouver Island, my wife and I, Janice and I, we left and we moved up about a 5 hour drive up to what is called 100 Mile House. Now the reason it's called that is because years ago when they had horse and buggy and they had places for people as they were traveling to stop and sleep overnight, there's a certain town called, this is what it does. We get quite a warm weather where we live, but not quite like this. I'm finding it quite warm here even this evening. But I'm glad to be here just the same. I would like to introduce myself and my wife, Janice. We come from a little place. Now, your little community is called Newcomnock. Is that the way you pronounce it, Newcomnock? I found that a very unusual name. But then I come from a place called 100 Mile House, and people find that an extremely odd name as well. We live about 5 hours' drive up from Vancouver City. Lived in Vancouver Island all my entire life. And we left Vancouver Island, my wife and I, Janice and I, we left and we moved up about a 5 hour drive up to what is called 100 Mile House. Now the reason it's called that is because years ago when they had horse and buggy and they had places for people as they were traveling to stop and sleep overnight, there's a certain town called, this is a strange name too, Lillooet. And from there they would go 100 mile, 103, 105, 108, 150, 100 and so on, each time the horse has traveled up. So each spot was called whatever mileage it was from the town of Lillooet. And so it's called 100 Mile House. We have a population of about 20,000 people, greater area around the lakes. We have a very, it's an encouraging little assembly that is going on right now. At present, we meet in the basement of a doctor. Him and his wife live there. He has a practice there. We worship down in the basement of their home. But right now we're in the throes of building a new assembly, and we hope to be in there by probably, hopefully, September of this year. Lovely building, and we're hoping to get in there. So we're looking forward to that. We are having blessing, and I'm very grateful for that. And I hear that you've had some blessing here, too. And that's encouraging, very encouraging for you all. So after that introduction, you know where I come from. A lot of people are asking me, are you an American? The next time I come up here, I'm going to put a little Canadian flag on my coat or my shirt just to let them know I'm not an American. I'm a Canadian, although I have Scottish roots. My great-grandmother was called a Mackay, and she came from this part of the world, I guess, way up north. Moved over, they came across to Ontario and immigrated and worked their way across to the western part of Canada. But again, I'm glad to be here with you. I noticed tonight, I just want to say something else. There's a little booklet this lady's reading. It's called Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment by George Cutting. 50 years ago, this coming November, I was introduced with a little booklet like that, the exact booklet. And it was through that booklet that I trusted Christ. Amazing. I just happened to see it on the bench. I would encourage you to read it. And I read it over and over again. I used to keep it in my shirt pocket. Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment. An excellent booklet for people who are questioning and wanting to know answers about eternal issues. And I just want to share that with you. Very encouraging little booklet. Tonight, I want to speak on, it's been on my heart the last week, in fact, longer than that. It's a little book that we find, a book that in the book itself, there are a number of imperatives. And I want to look at four of those imperatives in chapter one. A very practical book, and one of the most practical books in the New Testament. And, of course, that's in the book of James. And if you would turn to that. And we're going to look at four imperatives in the first chapter of that book. First chapter, and starting at verse 1. James chapter 1, verse 1. And it goes like this. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, he says, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now may God richly bless to us the reading of his word. Let's just open in a word of prayer, if you would not mind. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the privilege once again of living in another day of grace. We thank you, Father, for the privilege that we're able to come even tonight and gather as we have. And we're grateful, Father, for ever having revealed to us the truth of this wondrous and glorious message. And many of us here tonight can look back and we can know the day, almost the hour, when we trusted thee, Father. And we thank you for the fact that this is a settled matter. And so as we look at thy word, and as we open thy word, and as we examine these verses tonight, Father, our prayer is that you would challenge us regarding the important issues that are here. And Father, if ever there was a day, it's today where we need to be revived of heart. We need to recognize that the days are coming to a close. We recognize that this world is on a collision course. And Father, we want to realize that he is coming soon. And Father, what a joy that will be. We're looking forward to that and with great anticipation, coming in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And Father, we pray that each one of us here tonight will indeed be caught up. We just ask, Father, that you would richly undertake for us now. Bless us. In Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 1. I just want to pass on to you, just to share with you a few thoughts regarding the chapter. There has been some speculation as to who actually wrote the book, and I did a little bit of research as to what James it was that wrote this a marvelous epistle. I just want to give you a little bit of an outline of the epistle, and who was the James in verse 1. The name James was a very popular name. It was a form of an Old Testament name, and Jacob. Jacob was the Old Testament form of the word James. Several men who bore this name are in the New Testament, and I just wrote down a few. There was James, the son of Zebedee. He was the brother of John. He was a fisherman. Matthew chapter 4 tells us that. He and his brother were called sons of thunder. Interesting that they were called sons of thunder. I think it was because of their impulsiveness, possibly. Sons of thunder. And we find that in Mark chapter 3 and verse 17. This James here, the son of Zebedee, was the first one to give his life for Christ. He was put to death by, killed by Herod in A.D. 44. And Acts chapter 12 and verses 1 to 2 tell us that. Now there is the James, the son of Alphaeus. He was another of the disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 3. Very little is known of him. Probably not the James. Now there was the James, the father of Judas, the disciple, in Luke chapter 6, verse 16. This Judas was called the son of James to distinguish him from Judas Iscariot. Probably not the writer. The fourth James that we find here is probably the writer of this epistle. And this was, of course, James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he seems to be the most likely candidate for being the author of this letter. Now, it's funny that James and his brethren, they didn't really grasp hold of the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ until at a later time. And they did not really believe in him during his earthly ministry. Yet we find James and his brothers, our Lord's brethren, in the upper room praying with the disciples. And we find that in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. Well, you wonder why the change. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus appeared to James after his resurrection, and I'm convinced that this would convince James. Indeed, it would. James became the leader in Jerusalem. He was the leader. Paul called him the pillar of the church at Jerusalem. Tradition tells us that James was martyred in AD 62. That's a guess. But he was martyred. Pharisees so hated him that they had him cast down from the temple and then beaten to death with clubs. James. They so hated the man. It is also said that when he died, he uttered from his lips as his Savior did, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What kind of a man must have been? He must have been. Must have been a deeply spiritual man. Tradition tells us that he was a man of prayer. A man of prayer. Said that he prayed so much, and you've heard that quotation before, that his knees were like a camel's knees. He was a Jew. James was a Jew. He was raised in the tradition of the law of Moses. And his Jewish legalism stands out in this letter. Someone has said there are 50 imperatives in this little book of James. James did not suggest. He commanded. He commanded James. Very strong character. He quotes the Old Testament in that entire book only 5 times. But there seems to be many allusions to the Old Testament. James led the church in Jerusalem during a very, very difficult time. And there were Christian Jews who still held to the Old Testament law. The temple and its services were still in operation during James' time, and the full light of the gospel had not yet dawned on them. They were saved people, but still in the shadow of the law. So it was difficult. Well, we now look at the book and we look at the first verse. Whom did James write to? Well, of course, to the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad. James wrote to Christians who were living outside the land of Palestine. Sent his letters to the Christian Jews, brothers in the flesh, but they were also brothers in the Lord, James. Now, why did he write? Well, there's a lot that has to be said or could be said about that as well. Each New Testament letter has its own special theme and its purpose and also its destination. Every letter. James' epistle was written to and for Christians who had problems, had a common cause. And James deals with that cause, and it was spiritual immaturity. Spiritual immaturity. Lack of growth. So the theme of this letter is the marks of maturity in the Christian life. James uses the word perfect several times in the letter. Several times he uses that word. It's being perfect. It's not being sinless. It doesn't mean that at all. But one who is mature and balanced and grown up. This is what he's trying to show. Spiritual maturity is one of the greatest needs in churches today. Too many churches are playpens for babies instead of workshops for adults. That's a problem, a serious problem. We don't seem to want food. We want milk, and that's a problem. Examples, some of the examples in James were this. Impatience in difficulties in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And we're going to look at those verses in just a few minutes. Talking but not living the truth in chapter 2 of James in verse 14. No control of the tongue in chapter 3 and verse 1. Fighting and coveting in chapter 4 and verse 1. Collecting material toys in chapter 5 and verse 1. These were some of the examples that James is bringing out in this book. Now, how can we get the most out of this study? The theme of the book is spiritual immaturity or spiritual maturity. And the first essential, of course, is this, that you must be born again. Obviously, that is the first essential. Now, I don't know anyone here tonight other than my brother-in-law and my dear wife and her sister. They're the only ones I really know here. Now, I don't know your heart. I don't know exactly how you really stand before the Lord. But I am saying this, that if there is a yearning, if there is something within that life of yours that's giving you a sense of need, and you really want to know what it is to know Christ as Savior, you need to understand clearly that God has an answer for you in your life. You need to see that. And you need to also see that He loves you. He cares for you. You need to see that this fact that Jesus Christ died for you. He died for your sins. He died to give you life. And that's exactly the way I came to Jesus Christ 50 years ago. It's the same way today. It has never changed. And you need to see that. And you need to understand that. You know, the first essential, of course, is being born again. Just as a human baby has two parents, so a spiritual baby has two parents. So first of all, the first parent is the Word of God. The second parent is the Spirit of God. And these two work together in that individual's life and begins to give that life a purpose. And the life begins to understand clearly why they're in this world. They recognize the fact that Jesus Christ died for them. It's the Word of God, and it is the Spirit of God. We need to be Spirit-born in John 3, verses 5 and 6. Born of water is physical birth. All babies are born of water. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and generates new life within the heart of that sinner. And that's how I came to know Jesus Christ. And that's how you'll come to know Jesus Christ. By the way, I want to say this. It's an amazing thing how God begins to work in that life, any life. He begins to give them a desire to have some kind of satisfaction and peace. He begins to give them a desire. The desire is that he wants to be saved more than anything else in life. I came to that point where nothing else mattered anymore. Nothing. My wife, my family, everything else was secondary because I knew that I had to get straight with him. I knew that. And that's how God works. And if you have a desire, if you have a desire above all desires, a sincere desire to get peace, to know what it is to have peace with Him tonight, you need to recognize that you've got to give Him first place. Allow Him to work in that life of yours. And He will prove Himself. He's proved Himself in mine, and He will in yours. Now let's look at one or two thoughts regarding the chapter. I saw a bumper sticker one time, and it said, "When life hands you a lemon, make some lemonade." Isn't that a positive thought? If life hands you a lemon, make some lemonade. You see, the whole day, it's a good philosophy. It's a very good philosophy. It's turning defeat into victory. It's turning trial into triumph. That's the whole concept. Instead of being victims in our lives, we need to become victors. And I believe that that's what James is trying to show here in this particular chapter and also the chapters beyond. In verses 1 to 12, James says we can have this same experience today. No matter what the trials are on the outside or the temptations on the inside, through faith, we can experience victory. The result of this victory is spiritual maturity. That's what it's all about. I often examine my life about the amount of faith that I have, and I'm sure you do too. But it takes faith. A faith trusting, believing that God is in control, allowing Him to do His essential work in our lives. That's what He really wants. If we are going to turn trials into faith, or into triumph rather, we must obey four imperatives in this chapter, and I want to look at those four. The first one is count, in verse 2. Count. The second one is know. The third one is let. And the fourth one is ask, in verses 1 and 2, 1 and 3, 1 and 4, and 1 and 5. These are four essentials for victory in your life and in mine. Now, outlook in your life and in mine always determines outcome. It always does. Attitude always determines action in your life and mine as well. It's not that the cup is half empty, it's half full. That's the key. God tells us to expect trials. It is not if you fall, it's when you fall. It's not if you fall, it's when you fall. The believer who expects his Christian life to be easy, if he's determined to live for God and he's determined to give what he has to God, if he's determined to give his entire life to Him, I'm afraid sometimes we're going to have some shock. God has a great plan for your life and mine, but sometimes it's just a little bit hard to recognize these shocks and find out whether they're from Him or whether they're from the mistakes that we make in life. You know, when I was raising my children, you know, they were always, most of them had little, just at that age where they were starting to walk. You all know the trials of a little child. And we used to have a coffee table in the front room, and the little children were trying to work their way around that coffee table. And guess what? They would fall, and invariably they'd have a thick lip, one bottom lip out, or there'd be a bump on their head, or there'd be a scratch on their face or a bump on the back of the head where they fell. Constantly falling until they had developed the ability to be able to walk. And then you'd see them. And their little legs are just going, and before you know it, they're not around that coffee table any longer. You see, over a period of time. You know, I think sometimes, I really do believe this, that sometimes it takes almost habitual failure to gain a knowledge of what God really wants us to do. Habitual fallings, where He will finally bring us to a place where we will gradually come and say, Lord, whatever it's going to take for me to learn what You want from me, that I'm prepared to do that. And sometimes habitual failure is necessary. No, and the believer who expects his Christian life to be easy is really, truly in for a shock. The Lord Jesus once warned His disciples. He said in John 16, verse 33, He said, in the world you shall have tribulation. Now, I know that we have different types of tribulation in this part of the globe. There are other areas of the globe where people are suffering and they're paying a high price. They're dying for their faith in other parts of the globe. We're not doing that in this area, but there are times when we suffer. We approach people, the reaction that people have towards us. If we're faithful in giving out the Word of God, we'll find out how much tribulation you receive. I had a daughter that traveled over to Ireland years ago before she was married. She called Ireland Outlook. She was traveling up and down the streets, knocking on doors, giving gospel literature out to the people of that area that they were working in. And she said, "Dad, I knocked on this one door." And she said, I didn't know what was going to happen. They don't know what they're to expect as they knocked on door from door to door. This man came out and he looked at her. He wanted to find out what she was up to. He wanted to question her about what she was going to give him. When he discovered that it was Christian literature, the man spit straight in her face. Now, I have never had anyone spit on my face, ever. But she said, "Dad, the humiliation of it." And he slammed the door, and of course, she had to walk away, wipe her face clean, and carry on. Now, that is suffering. Truly, suffering. And so God has warned us. Jesus warned his disciples. Paul did too. He says, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. They're forewarning us of this fact, if we are faithful towards him. Because we are God's, and I can use this word, we are God's scattered people, but we're not God's sheltered people. And there's a big difference there. Between being scattered as people go out into the world to preach to the world this wondrous and glorious message. We are a scattered people, but we can't dare be a sheltered people. We cannot always expect everything to go our way. Sometimes trials come because we're human. There are some trials that come because of sickness, because of accidents, because of disappointments. I'm traveling around the roads of Scotland with my wife and Janice and with my brother or my daughter-in-law. And I see these fellows with motorcycles. And I tell you, they are moving, some of them. And they're whipping in and out of the traffic. And I tell you, friends, your roads aren't all that wide here. In some areas, they're pretty narrow. Well, you know, I'll tell you, they're not blood donors, those guys. They are organ donors. They're organ donors. They're looking for an accident to happen. Sometimes sickness does come. Sometimes accidents do come. But other trials come in your life and mine because we are Christians. And we need to see that. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, "Beloved," he says, "think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." Sometimes that's hard to take, you know. Sometimes you just stand back and wonder whether you're capable physically to be able to endure these things. You know, Satan fights us, the world opposes us, and this makes for a lifelong battle in your life and mine. Lifelong. Now the next, in that same verse, it says, "fall into." The word "fall into," it means to encounter or come across. That's what it means. A Christian should not manufacture trials. He can't manufacture trials. Verse 2, that word "divers," it means various or varied colored. That's what it means. Peter uses the same word in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, "You are in heaviness through manifold temptations." That's what Peter says. It's the same word, divers, manifold. So the trials of life are not all alike. God arranges and he mixes the colors and experiences of life, your life and mine. They're not all the same. The final product, though, should be a good product. Should be a good product. The key word in the verse here, in verse 2, is to count. We're to count. Now, the word "count" means a financial term. That's what it means. A financial term. It means to evaluate. We're doing that every day. To evaluate concerning things in our own personal life. Now, when the Apostle Paul became a Christian, he evaluated his life. He set new goals. He set priorities in his life. Things that were once important to Paul, he looked upon now as dung or garbage. When we face trials, we must evaluate. We must evaluate them in the light of God, what God wants to do for us in our experiences. Now, this explains why the dedicated or the committed Christian can have joy in the midst of trials. He lives for the things that matter most. Even our Lord was able to endure the cross because it says of the joy that was set before him. So there is an inner joy that you and I can know and experience as we are suffering in his name. Our values determine our evaluations. Our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and physical more than the spiritual, then we will not be able to count it all joy. This is all to do with the subject of maturity. And this is what James is trying to show to us. You see, if we live only for the present and we forget the future, then trials will become bitter and not better. Job in chapter 23 and verse 10, he says, "But he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me," Job said, "I which shall come forth as gold." Remarkable, isn't it? So when trials come, we are to immediately give thanks and adopt a joyful attitude. If we are to look at trials through the eyes of faith, outlook determines outcome. To end with joy begins with joy in your life and in mine. Now the second one is to know. To know. The word means to understand, to have an understanding mind in verse 3. To know. What do Christians know that makes it easier to face trials and benefits from them? Well, the first thing they know is that they should know, at least, is that faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Faith is always tested in your life and in mine. And what God called Abraham to live by faith, he tested him in order to increase his faith. God always tests us to bring the best out of us. Satan tempts us to bring out the worst. The testing of our faith proves that we are truly born again. Testing works for us, not against us. That's the hardest lesson to learn in life. The hardest lesson. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 says that the trial of your faith, being more precious than gold which perisheth. I've never seen gold perish yet, but obviously it must. More precious than gold that perisheth. God's approval of our faith is precious because it assures us that our faith is absolutely genuine. That's the key. Trials work for the believer, not against him. Trials rightly used help us to, and this is the key to the letter, to mature. Are you mature today? Am I mature? How do I evaluate my maturity in life as a believer? Well, I do know this, that I examine myself through the Word of God. I've obviously got to do that. And I guess that's the only measure. I evaluate my maturity by what knowledge I have in the way of distinctive teaching that is extremely important in my life. I evaluate my maturity through that. I probably could evaluate my maturity as others deal with me and converse with me and associate themselves with me. Maybe I would discover my maturity through their dealings with me and the way in which they want to be possibly around me, want to understand me more, want to ask more. These are the sort of things that may show some maturity in my life. I'm not too sure about that area. But we need to prove maturity. So God's approval of our faith is precious because it assures us that our faith is genuine. Do you have a genuine faith tonight? You know, I thank God 1,000 times over that there was a time in my life when I come to know Christ. You know, I had a mother-in-law who just passed away recently, and she was in a nursing home for quite a number of years, not well enough to get out and handle and look after herself. But I'd walk into that home, and I can honestly say that easily 50%, even more, of people whose minds had slipped, minds that were gone, minds that were not capable of clearly understanding the simplicity of the gospel message, it was too late. Too late. You could no longer sit down with them and discuss a simple story about Jesus and how he loved them. Too late. Now, I walk out of those homes and I want to tell you this, that I thank God over and over again, the fact that I took him as my Savior as a younger man, and I understood the necessity of it in my life. Aren't you grateful for that? I'm grateful for the very fact that I know where I stand, and thank God I know where I'm going. I know where I'm going. So trials rightly used in your life and mine help us to mature. They help us to mature. What does God want to produce in our lives? That's the question. Patience. He wants to produce endurance and the ability to keep going on when things get tough in your life. Patience is not a passive acceptance of circumstances. It's not. It is a courageous perseverance in the face of suffering and difficulty. Immature people are always impatient. Impatience and unbelief usually go together. Usually. We inherit promises through faith and patience. That's how we do it. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12 tells us that. Also Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36. The key to every blessing in your life and mine is patience. And I tell you, I can testify to the fact that I need more patience. I'm confident that you could probably say the same thing. You need patience. And we need to know what it is to wait on the Lord. Do you remember Abraham married Hagar? And this brought great sorrow into Abraham's home. It wasn't because there was no patience. Moses ran ahead of God, if you recall. He murdered a man. And then he had to spend 40 years with a sheep to learn. Moses. The only way the Lord can develop patience in your life and in my life is through trials. It's the only way he can do it. Endurance cannot be reached by reading a book. Can't be done. Patience builds character. We can face trials joyfully with patience. God fulfills his purpose as we trust him. There is no substitute for an understanding mind. Satan can defeat an ignorant believer. An ignorant believer. But he cannot overcome the Christian, especially if he knows the word. Well, the third one is, first of all, it was count, it's know, and now it's let. It's a surrendered will. This word let means a surrendered will. God cannot build our character without our cooperation, and that's another thing. If we resist him, then he could chasten us into submission. If we submit, then he calls us to do his work. God's goal for our life is maturity. It would be a tragedy if our children remained babes. A tragedy. And I know of people like that. Parents who have taken their babies into homes where they're specially cared for. No maturity in that child. It's a tragedy. And in God's eyes, it is a tragedy for you and I not to submit and allow Him to do His rightful work in your life and in mine. Allow Him to do what He knows is best. Even as a parent, as I raised children, I didn't always know my best. I did the best I knew how, but it wasn't always the best. Wasn't always, but God knows. He knows what's best for you and I. And many of us, we shelter ourselves from the trials of life. Paul mentions three works that are involved in a complete Christian life. Listen to this in Ephesians chapter 2. There is the work God does for us, which is salvation. That's the first step, by the way. God, He does the work for us, which is salvation. There is a work God does in us. We are His workmanship. This work is known as sanctification, conformed to the image of His Son in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Then the third thing is this. First, what God does for us, what God does in us, and then that there is a work that God does through us. Three different areas, and that's called service. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God wants to build character in your life and mine before service. He must work in us before He can work through us. And by the way, Bible schools will not do that for you. They won't do it. I'm not saying Bible schools are entirely wrong. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that Bible schools will not do that work. Only God can do that work in your life. Only God. The fourth one, and I'm closed right now, the fourth one is in verses 5 to 8, and it says ask. The thought is wisdom here. Ask to receive wisdom. That's what God wants from you and me. God cannot give us spiritual intellect without asking. You see, if there is a submissive will, then we automatically are going to say, Lord, what is it? We're going to ask. What is it you want? See, the idea is this, to receive wisdom. It means to have a sense of cleverness, listen to this, a sense of cleverness and skill in your life as one of God's people and myself. Liberally, that is in simplicity. Abradeth not, there's no reproach. We ask in faith, not wavering, that is to be diverse in our and hesitating in our life. To be tossed, the idea is to be agitated about the things around us in our life. To be double-minded. You ever met people that are double-minded? To be two-souled about things. To never come up with a final conclusion about what their life should be or decision-making in that life. It's double-minded. God doesn't want that in your life and in mine. Well, I trust that what I've said has been a challenge to your heart, as it is to me in my life. The four things are count, know, and let, and ask. Major work that God will do in your life and mine, if we will give Him only half a chance. He'll do it for us. Years ago, I will close with this. Years ago, and this is just to illustrate, I have a daughter that was traveling from Toronto to Vancouver one time years back. She had three children in the aircraft. And it was a night flight in the middle of the night. They were traveling to Vancouver, and the children weren't resting quite well. The baby was really quite, she just couldn't get that child to settle down. So it wasn't busy. The seats weren't all filled, and the stewardess came down the aisle, and she saw how my daughter was reacting with the children, and so she said to her, she said, would you like me to take one of those children off your hand? And Dinah said, well, she thought for me, so she can't take her very far, so she thought, well, that would be not a bad idea. So she took the child, and she walked her down the aisle of the plane to where the captain and co-pilot were flying, very quiet night, and Diana saw her with the child walk into the into where these two men were, and the door, there was just a kind of a curtain in those days. They've got doors now. They were in there for about 15, 20 minutes, and the stewardess came back, and she brought the child back to Diana, and she said to her, she said, you know, she says, you just won't have any, you have no idea what this little girl had said to those two men. And Diana, of course, didn't have the faintest idea. She said she looked through the window of the aircraft. She saw the stars. And she looked there, and I don't know what was going through her mind, but she asked this question to those two men, does Jesus live here? And she left it at that. Does Jesus live here? Well, Diana was just taken back with the fact that, but I thought about that for a minute. Does Jesus live here? Does that world out there and the world that I live in, do they see Jesus in me? Do they? Does Jesus live here? I'm not saying in the sense of the fact that you're a believer and you know Christ as your Savior. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that, what about your conduct? What about your life? What about the style of life you're living? I challenge my heart in this as well. We find that all in this little booklet. And the whole subject of James is maturity, maturity, maturity. He wants to see believers growing in maturity. And I trust that that has been a challenge to your heart as it is to mine, that we need to recognize the fact that God is in control anyway. He's in control of your life anyway. So if he's in control and he knows what he's doing, then let's just give it to him, shall we? That's what we want to do. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another evening, and again we thank you for the challenge of these verses found in this first chapter. We all recognize that we truly fall short at times, but Father, we also recognize that you love us. We also recognize that you do care. We recognize, Father, that we can truly lay all on the altar. We know that you're in control of our lives. And so we just commit ourselves to thee tonight. We thank you for all that have come out this hot evening. And we just pray, Father, that this is the first day of the rest of our lives. And may we make an effort to realize this. And the world is on a collision course. And we see this happening. And Father, we want to, whatever time we have left, we want to honor you. For we ask these things in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you very much for your attention. And thank you.